It is good to see you this morning. Let's just a brief announcements or points of, I suppose, announcement. This morning for church, for the worship time, we'll be doing a hymn sing, so not yet, but between Sunday school and church, make sure to find your favorite hymn or two to be able to let us know which ones you want to sing, and we'd love to do that. So just be prepared for that. But let's calm our hearts and calm our minds here this morning as we open in prayer and to begin our Sunday school time. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day that you have made. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God and a Savior. Help us this morning to be thoughtful about looking into your word. May we be encouraged and guided and molded by what your word says. May we seek to have our worldview, our actions in this world formed by your word, that we might be conformed to Christ. I pray this morning's time would be a blessing to your people, and that it would give glory and honor to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to see you this morning. I promise I'll get back to Proverbs here shortly, but I wanted to just take some time this morning and talk about truth and truthfulness. It is an interesting time in which we live when we see the influences of the Bible and of Christianity in a culture and society, in large part the Western world. But at the same time, we see the erosion of the very foundations upon which a lot of the things that we come to expect are built upon. And so I wanted to talk about truth and truthfulness as it relates to our biblical worldview and our actions in this world. And I wanted to start just by asking, just as a general question, and just is there a problem with truth or being truthful in our day and age? Or would you say that we don't have one? Or could you give me an example maybe of where truthfulness is concerning or the lack thereon? The relativity, postmodernism, where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, but they don't have to be. Yeah, it's kind of this indoctrinated sense of the meaninglessness of truth, okay? Okay, one of my favorite quotes I think I read it first in a J.I. Packer book, which doesn't really help much, but it was a half-truth presented as a full truth is complete untruth. Or as my, and the secular side, I used to listen to talk radio a lot, and a guy by the name of Bob Davis used this analogy with numbers. He says, statistics and numbers are really great for what they show, but just like any kind, like a swimsuit, what they reveal is important, but what they cover up is crucial. In other words, you can shade the truth or kind of contort people's ideas of what's going on by your use of information and presenting it as the full deal. So yeah, it's half truth, full truth, or whatever else, and it's a world of people like to live in the gray. Okay, anything else? Truth or lies or truthfulness? Difficult to tell the truth or tell what is truly being said. I think that's exactly right. I mean, one of the great hopes of, as I understand anyway, the modern internet digital age was there'll be so much information that you'll be able to better get to what is true. But nowadays, there's so much just garbage circling out there that you want to turn it off and ignore all that stuff because it's just going to clutter your brain and do nothing but bog you down. Okay. Well, I wanted to start with maybe is the best place to go to. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Without turning there, can anyone tell me what, before you turn there, what's important about Exodus 20? Anyone know what's located there? Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. After Israel had come out of Egypt, the Lord was revealing to the nation these, the ten words, the ten laws that were going to be foundational for their society, for their lives. And we won't go through all of them this morning, but generally speaking, they're broken up into two different tables. One is directed Godward, in other words, how you are to respond and interact to God. The other is directed towards people, how you're to respond and interact with people. Many of these commands are basic. They would be, the foundational aspects of morality or of civil society. Because in there you have things like honoring your parents, which doesn't just mean as kids obeying your parents, but as adults, treating your parents with the honor that is due them, and caring for them, as we see Jesus discussing, actually chastising the Pharisees in the Gospels with their forsaking of that command. But you have that, you have again, you shall not murder. In verse 13 of chapter 20, you shall not commit adultery. All these things are ultimately foundational for the understanding of the value of life. Do not murder. The understanding of sexuality. Not commit adultery. There's a parameter in which activity of the sexual nature is to be confined. You shall not steal. This, the idea of personal property, that it is not okay just to take something from someone else. Might does not make right. Where in many societies, if you could get away with it, then there's no one going to stop you because the gods are on the side of the powerful. Then verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or as I think summarizingly people refer to, you shall not lie. Why is this, as you understand it, an important one of the Ten Commandments, the ten kind of summaries or the foundation upon which this God's law, the civil society that was going to hope that was planned to come from it, why is not bearing false witness or truthfulness part of that? Why would that be important? How can you love them while lying to them? Okay? All right? So love, if that is what is to characterize the relationship that you have with your neighbor, you don't love someone you lie to. Or you're not acting in a loving way towards them as you lie to them, okay? Right. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. We have we'll get to this in a little bit here, but we see the wickedness of sin, that the wickedness of lying. It began in the garden. Lies about God, particularly by the devil, is the cause for a whole lot of problems. I'll take that back. All of the problems. Lies are things which often seem so easily justifiable by the liar, but are not by those who've been lied to. You ever thought about that? How often are you able to justify your own telling of a lie for your own self-preservation? Well, I mean, if I'd have told the truth there, I'd have failed the test. I'd have gotten fired. I'd have been in trouble with so-and-so. Something bad would have happened, and it really wasn't that big of a deal. It was an accident, or it was a one-off, or whatever it might have been. You can justify your own telling of lies. In my evaluation's the wrong word. In my examination and kind of engaging in evangelism, when you talk to someone about how they are, how they'll stand before God, you ask them, hey, have you ever told a lie? You know, if you say you're a good person, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, but everybody lies. It's not that big of a deal. And they're thinking about the white lies, the, you know, whatever it might be, or the lies for self-preservation. You turn that around, and how many times you've been lied to, and how is that a big deal to you? That's a significantly different conversation. Lying about an application for a job, if you're the applicant, is not that big of a deal, because I need the job. And I need this to take care of all my other stuff. Being lied to as the one hiring somebody is a significant problem. You said you could do this. I've invested all this time and money into hiring you and you can't do it. We have a problem. This is a big offense. So often one of the problems is that people rationalize lies. I want to talk just briefly here about the severe wickedness of lies. In an age when postmodernism enshrines the goodness and moral correctness of devaluing truth. That was the first thing we talked about here was your truth is your truth and mine is mine. We live in a time that enshrines this devaluing of what truth is. The idea of truth. I hope that when you see that or you encounter that, you're not just irritated by foolishness, but you see that as an assault upon the very biblical worldview and assault upon God himself in the minds of people. By saying, truth is, what is truth? Well, not like Pilate, but really, what's the point of truth? It's important to remember that lies, even those that are well-intentioned for the preservation of oneself, are evil. I was thinking about, just as some references, Abraham said a couple times, it's my sister, not my wife. Because they'd kill me. What happened? God sent a plague upon one guy's house and was going to kill another guy because of Abraham's lies. Because of Abraham's lies, they went into the king in the area, Abimelech, and I believe Pharaoh, did things they shouldn't have done. They brought Sarah in as a wife. Think about Joseph's brothers. They're covering up the lies just to keep themselves clean. How many years was Jacob just mournful? To the point where the boys were just, they just couldn't take it anymore because they're mournful over the death of their son or their brother. They're trying to cover their own, you know, cover their own actions. David lied and covered things up. But we have all these kinds of things for self-preservation, but it's wickedness. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and I'm glad that when I asked about truth, the issue of Satan being the father of lies and the garden was already kind of in your minds because we must come back here. In the beginning of Genesis 3, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now, as you go on from there, you see right away the devil twists and he misrepresents what God has said. He lies to Eve and Eve is deceived. Now, the problem that we have comes from Adam's willing disobedience, but the point is, from the very beginning, Satan has had as his plan to deceive. He lies to get his aims accomplished. Lies about God began our troubles. Let me ask you this question. This not necessarily needing an answer verbally, but are we more offended when someone lies to me about a deal that we're going to do or some kind of an activity and interaction that I have in a social way? Or am I more upset about when someone in my circle of friends or influence tells lies about God? Not just, you know, we have a different conclusion about this theological issue when it comes to whatever it might be, but they're telling demonstrable lies about God that will result, if believed, in a perversion of the gospel, in the sundering of the truth, and of the shipwreck of the faith. Do we have a response that is rightly righteous and and indignant when lies are told about God? When you read through the Gospels, or the Epistles even, oh goodness sakes, the entire Old Testament too, when you see false prophets come on, we see in one sense, it's easy to see that if an untruth about God will lead to false belief about God, therefore people will remain in their sins and be condemned. I think we can mentally get that. But it never stays that way. Wicked untruths about God lead to wicked activities. I will say again, when the false teaching about being righteous with God from the Pharisees, it was wicked in its keeping people from believing in the truth. It was also wicked in its foisting of ridiculous and foolish and wicked things upon the people. So much so that when a woman was healed on the Sabbath or demons cast out on the Sabbath, they were angry about that because how dare you do these things on our day? False religion is wicked. So lies about God is where our trouble began. And so I think from a biblical worldview perspective, lies particularly about God and lies in general, we don't treat lightly. We must be people of the truth who value truth at a high level. But secondly, when people might say, well, yeah, but New Testament's different. You know, we're living in a different time than the Old Testament, which is true. And we have different, you know, God's not quite as angry about the same things that he was in the past. And I'd like to just point you to a story of a man and a woman named Ananias and Sapphira. Anyone summarize? Anyone remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Who remembers that story? Acts chapter 5. Give me the Cliff's Notes version. Noah. Yeah. Yeah, essentially you're right. The church was living together with believers because remember, people come together for the Jewish celebration of Pentecost and people got saved and they thought, where am I going to go now? Because my world has been turned upside down by the gospel. So stayed together. And people were selling their property and bringing the money to the disciples so they could feed the people who were there. Barnabas had a reputation of being extremely generous by selling a piece of property and giving everything to the disciples. In Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira selling a piece of property and kept back some of the price for themselves. Now, what happens is not the fact that they kept some of the money for themselves, because that wasn't a problem. Even when Peter's talking to Ananias, he says, when it was sold, was it not yours? But then essentially you came and said that this was the entire amount of the sale. You've not lied just to men, but you lied to God. And they both die on the spot, Ananias and Sapphira. God still cares greatly about lies. I think one of the things that we learn from that encounter, and there are many, many things, we find in verse 11 of chapter 5 of the book of Acts, great fear came over the whole church and over all those who heard these things. It was no small thing to tell a lie for any purpose. The cost of this lie was the life of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I don't think we have any reason to believe that they were, you know, unbelievers necessarily. Could they have been? Well, sure. But God kills believers. Well, ultimately, these lies are no small matter. And finally, Revelation 21:8 says this: the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God's justice is so specific. And he sees lies as what they are, as wicked as they are, that liars will have their part in the lake of fire. This is a severe statement. When we think of when hell is being talked about, judgment is being talked about, that's for the, you know, well, the murderers, the child abusers, the despots, or whatever it might be, or, you know, or your particular, you know, kind of people you don't like. That's what you say. But God says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, along with the faithless and the cowards and many others, not just the big bad uglies. I think that as we work through our life and seek to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God, it is important for us to remember the command to be truthful, to not lie, but also the significant wickedness that is telling a lie. And to not whitewash it, to not walk around it in a casual way. But lies are significant. Now, another reason or another helpful attributive thought as we keep our worldview as it relates to truth in place is that truth is a characteristic of God. We're talking about the idea of truth in its ultimate pure form. Truth is a characteristic of God. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Spirit that comes is the Spirit of truth. In John 14, verses 6 and 17. He is, or as we looked at in the past few weeks, God is unable to lie. He is defined by, or he is not defined by, but he is completely true and truthful. Christians must maintain a high understanding of truth and truthfulness because it is a fundamental quality of who God is, and it ought to be a fundamental part of how we live in this world. Thinking about things, Jesus said that the Word of God is truth. In John 17:17, one of the easiest verses I remember as an Awana kid, 17:17b is, "Your word is truth." Beginning part of that verse says, Jesus is praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, one of the things he prayed for was that we would be set apart according to or related to the things of the truth, and the word of God is true. One of my favorite verses from long ago, in Proverbs chapter 30, it's actually verse 5, every word of God is tested, or it is true, or it is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. The idea is, it's tested and found to be of the right quality, of surpassing value, it is not a fake. Or in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is perfect, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Or if you want to have a meditation, just read through Psalm 119, which we may do as one of the monthly readings. Just pick that one chapter, because that lasts for, it's longer than many of the books in the Bible, or at least, yeah, several of the smaller ones anyway, by itself. But it's a meditation upon the Word of God. I mean, truth is characteristic of God, of what he does, and the fact that he leads us into truth. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come." The idea is that being those who are subservient to the truth will be led into the truth. And particularly, again, it's truth relating to who God is. what God has said. Truth is a fundamental idea for the Christians. Now, maybe when I talked about or brought up the idea of truth, your first thought was not just the postmodern idea of truth and truthfulness and whatever else might be in our world, but the actual manifestation of that in a big way in our society. With many things that are going on nowadays, particularly on TV and government, the question is, there's a lot of standards about what's the relativity of truth or relationship to truth and justice. How is truth related to justice, and what ought our position be? We're moving into a time where, at least it seems though, accusations of unsubstantiated necessarily activities, unverifiable activities, are treated as ironclad facts. It is important that as Christians, let me give you an example. If someone comes to me and says, "Pastor, so-and-so is abusing me, physically, mentally, sexually, whatever it might be." From that moment, I know at least one thing. For sure, there is a lot of sin going on that I am being made aware of. Specifically as it relates to this charge that's being brought to me. You're saying, how do you know that for sure? Well, the person is telling me this. I'm going to listen sympathetically and wanting to believe that what they're telling me is the truth, because why would they have a reason to lie to me about this? On further investigation, if I find out it's true, we have a lot of sin to deal with on the part of the person who is doing the abusing, right? What happens if this person is spinning a ball of yarn to me? There's a different type of sin that needs to be dealt with, that needs my sympathetic, my thoughtful response. And we live in a day and age, again, where all kinds of wickedness goes on that either is undisclosed, unknown. Furthermore, one of the problems of sin is that victims sometimes feel responsible for being victimized. Maybe I did something I shouldn't have, and that's why this is happening to me. That's sad. And needs to be dealt with care and compassion. Seeking to not only find biblical truth, but to bring the gospel and the hope of salvation and restoration to whoever is involved. So as a pastor, never fear that my initial judgment is going to be, I'm not going to believe that. I can't hear that. You're obviously lying to me, because that wouldn't happen. I'm going to listen to concerns, because if there's abuse, sinful kind of abuse going on, I want to know about it and to deal with it. The Mosaic Covenant that God gave through Moses, obviously, had biblical standards for trying to figure out truth. Because one of the problems is, we're not God. I can't see into the hearts and minds of whoever's talking to me and see they're lying to me or they have a wicked motive. Right? I mean, I can't do that. I'm sure you can't either. So the scriptures give us at least some parameters to try to figure these things out. What is one of the biblical parameters that we have for trying to establish what truly happened? What's the truth of activities that have occurred? Can we think of that? Any particular principle or thing that we have in the scriptures? Multiple witnesses. In Deuteronomy 17, God was given to Moses, essentially, administration of justice when it comes to idolaters. 17 verse 1 says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has been blemished or any defect, for it is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving to you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any other of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and it's told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly." Now, let's just stop here. God is commanding very clearly there is to be no idolatry. What was the penalty for idolatry supposed to be in Israel? Death. This is a capital offense. So this is the most serious, one of the most serious charges in the sense of what it will result in that can be brought upon any person in the land. This person has gone after other gods. Verse 4. "If it's told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it's true and the thing certain that this is the detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. Once it is for certain, you carry out the verdict. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Let me ask this question. If Joe was an idolater, and I'm the only one who saw it, would Joe get away with his idolatry? Would he be able to continue in his idolatrous practice? Yes or no? Right? That's right, Ross. Why would he continue to be able to practice that? Because no one else can corroborate the testimony that I've seen him doing these detestable things. The requirement for this kind of justice builds in the fact that somebody might be able to get away with something they shouldn't be able to do. Because there's not enough evidence to convict them of what they're accused and actually doing, right? It's not just the death penalty in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed." So any kind of problem, I can't legally bring a charge against my neighbor for theft, for whatever it might be, on the account of one witness alone. So then, is it possible that my neighbor, townsman, whoever it might be, will get away with things because there's not corroborative evidence? It's possible. Furthermore, what about unsolved heinous crimes? In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it's the whole situation of you find somebody who's been murdered in the woods, and there's no one around. There's no witnesses. We just found the body here. We had no idea what happened. There's a procedure for the people of the town to come by and give a sacrifice and say, "Lord, don't hold this against us. We don't know what happened." But if that's your brother, sister, uncle, whoever it might be, there's no justice. I don't have somebody I can go after. You know, they can't even flee to the... I can't go after these people to get blood guilty revenge on them, as can be gotten when people are murdered. Will the person get away with their crime? The answer is no. Well, for a while, yes. But ultimately, God has perfect justice. There's assumptions on leaning towards you need to prove that someone is guilty. There's times when other circumstances make it appropriate to come to different conclusions. In Deuteronomy 22, gives several instances of a woman who's betrothed, and if she is found lying with a man, having sex with a man in a city, then you know what? Both her and the man got to come out and be executed. Why? The assumption is, she did this, and we found out in some other way other than her crying out and saying, stop, stop, stop. This is not right. Because she had cried out, there would have been someone, she would not be guilty. Because if that happened, then you'd put the guy to death and not the woman. The assumption is, this happened in town, in houses where there's people around, and no one heard a cry, there was nobody else. The assumption was, then, this was consensual, and they both need to die for their fornication. Is it possible that someone may actually not have heard this woman? She cried out? It's possible. The assumption was that someone's going to hear you in this town. What about later on in the chapter? It says, but if they're out in the field, there's no one to hear the woman cry out, only the guy gets put to death. Why? Because the assumption is she cried out and no one was there to hear her. There's an assumption of his guilt in that regard. Is it possible in most situations that there could be a miscarriage of actual justice, that innocent parties are put to death or the guilty goes free? Is that possible in those situations? Yes, it's possible. But ultimately, God is the ultimate judge and giver of justice. We live in a fallen world with fallen people who at various times have sinful motivations for doing and saying the things they do. Or just because wicked things are done by wicked people, and there's a lot of repercussions because of that. The best way that we can work in our own society, now I'm not saying we have the criminal codes of the Old Testament where we have death for adultery and death for idolatry. That's not where we live today, that's obviously, but the standards of what is right and wrong haven't changed, nor have the standards for truthfulness or establishing fact changed. Is it possible then that even in our day and age, trying to figure things out as parents, as coworkers, as bosses, or whatever else it might be, that something could have happened? A wickedness could have happened, but no one, there's not enough evidence. There's no two or three witnesses aren't there to corroborate this. Therefore, the guilty person might be able to smile and walk away scot-free. Yeah, it's possible. It is possible. Is it possible that malicious witnesses can rise up and agree together to lie about something and convict someone else? Yeah, it's possible. It's possible. But the idea here is that truth relates to justice in the sense that it's not just a base accusation, even if it's true, even if it is, as God is my witness, it actually happened. If I'm the only one who saw it, I can't prove it. And as we seek to interact with, again, with children, with people around us in our society, there are standards for truth and truthfulness, even as it relates to justice, that we ought to keep in mind. Hey, because there's no witnesses, other witnesses, only one, doesn't mean it didn't happen. Because there's an accusation, no matter how heartfelt, doesn't mean it did happen. How do we know? We don't know, maybe. But what do we know for sure? God is the just judge who will hold all liars, all thieves, all adulterers, all sinners to account for every wickedness that they have done. And so while someone may escape this life, this time, with a wicked false accusation, or getting a pass on a wicked deed they've done, they're not going to outrun that. And that's our consolation. Furthermore, a couple comments about when it comes to false witness and testimony. In the Old Testament, if you were a witness to a crime, Job being the idolater or whatever else it might have been, you know what? You had an obligation then. If you were the one who brought charges as a witness for a capital crime, do you know what your obligation then was? To be the first one to throw the stones. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter, is it 17? I think it's verse 7. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all people, so he shall purge the evil from their midst. If I'm bringing this charge against you, I want to back that up with the first rock. Furthermore, false testimony. The consequences of bearing false testimony in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have dispute shall stand before the Lord, for the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he's accused his brother falsely, then he shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you will purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If you bring a false charge, or potentially even an unsubstantiated charge, this is malicious witness. I think you can tell it's false. But this malicious witness then is treated as if they had done the very thing they were accusing of. It's a pretty high... it's got more teeth than perjury. Let's put it that way. Just in practical application, if you've ever been a child or had children, you sometimes hear different stories. Or someone comes and tattles on someone else and gives this version that makes the other kid look like, the complete actual embodiment of the devil and what they did. Being totally guilty while the person telling the story is completely innocent, right? Maybe it's just my house. But upon further investigation, you find out that it wasn't really that true. I mean, if the tattler kid, was looking to have, the consequence would have been, loss of privileges, whatever it might have been for the one who they were tattling on, guess what you now get, child of mine, who came and told me a false truth, a half truth, cloaked as a full truth. You now receive that. Now, there'll be consequences for what they actually did. They'll get that. But you bringing a false charge, you have some consequences as well, because you cannot bear false witness against your sibling. My brother hit me in the head. Well, there's a consequence for hitting in our house. Oh, it happened after you kicked and punched him too? Okay, well then, now we have more to talk about here, just so you know. The point is that we have standards in the Bible for truth, truthfulness, and try to just deal with things in life. And quite frankly, some of my kids get away with stuff because I can't prove things. Yeah, they do. But they will not get away with their sinfulness in God's sight. Whether it's stealing a toy from their sibling, or making a false claim in public, or whatever it might be, I might not ever be able to tell what the truth is. But I can trust that God is the one who will hold men accountable for all things they've said. Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as appointed for men to die once, then comes judgment. We believe that God will be the judge of all things that men say and do. And our comfort is not that I'll get away scot-free, but that my sinfulness has already been judged and dealt with in Christ. All will be either Christ paid the punishment or I will pay for it myself. All sins will be held accountable for. So when we think about truth in an age of Gary. Yeah, right. Yeah. It is. The outworkings of that worldview is tragic and will only be worse for those who believe it. But we have been given the tools. We've been given the spirit of truth. That everything I ever think and decide is going to be perfectly right. Far from it. But we have a place to go to that we can try to do our best to approximate truth and truthfulness in our lives, trusting that when things fall through the cracks or when I get away with stuff, trust me, I'm not getting away with it, and neither are you. And ultimately, with that in the background, is what we need to always remember as we deal with a life of sorrows and of tragedy and of trials and of aggravations. Any final comments as we close this morning's time? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who is truthful, who tells us the truth, who leads us in truth. May we be those people who strive to be truthful and to seek to live fairly and righteously and justly in our age and deal with people on the basis of the standards that you've given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.